Somebody asked a good question. I thought I would share just of common interest. A couple questions have been asked in terms of what do you have a responsibility to reveal to, I guess one would be in premarriage counseling, how much of your past should you reveal? And I do think that when we guide couples through premarital counseling, we do expect them to confess in general terms what their past has been. If you gave up your virginity to someone when that should have belonged to the person you married, then you should seek forgiveness from the person who wants to marry you. They also have a right to know about that. If they decide they don't want to marry you because of your past, they have that right as well. I think also in categories of, you know, not lurid detail, but, you know, were you involved in petting with boyfriends in the past, or was it fully sexual, you know, intercourse? Was it something where you had a boyfriend, or you were a party girl before God saved you? There's different categories kind of generally where you were. And one really important thing is for how long have you been clean? How long have you stayed away from this? I mentioned that one couple, there's actually a case I think of real counseling malpractice on the part of a pastor where a guy who had been very promiscuous before his profession of faith became engaged to a very sweet girl, but the guy was still being promiscuous, and the pastor knew about it. I think he was hoping if he could get this guy married off, he'd stick with his wife. But even within a week of the wedding, this guy was with an old girlfriend. She finds out about this later, and one way it comes out is during the marriage, he was also repeatedly unfaithful. But you know, it's one thing to have done things in the past, but I think it'd be important that you've established some kind of track record of purity after that before you're ready to be married or expect someone else to have you. Another category, especially for a young man, and young women too, I guess, but would be pornography and solo sex, masturbation. What kind of issue has that been in your life? I'm not saying that's a first date question, but I think, is this an area of your life? And then there are different categories. Most young men, most men struggle somewhat with their eyes and sometimes their thoughts, but some people are completely given over to it, and you know, and this is probably where it would be helpful for the couple who's doing the premarital counseling, maybe the man to assess with the young man where he is in this area. And I think if a guy is enslaved to lust, where day after day he's looking at crud and pleasing himself, he's not yet ready for a wife. On the other hand, if you say, well, this guy has to have been perfectly pure for 2 years, you might not be having many weddings. So that's where it also can help to have some people with some experience counseling those involved. Somebody else asked, well, what about in marriage, that if there's some pastors who would say that if one spouse has committed adultery, then why does the other spouse have to know if it's been repented of? And I believe it's something where the spouse has a right to know for many reasons. One reason that's been brought up is potential of disease. But another is you've fundamentally broken the marriage covenant. Jesus says that marital infidelity is potentially a ground for divorce. You don't have to divorce in case of marital infidelity. But the person who has been wronged has the right to decide whether to grant forgiveness. Furthermore, let's say it happens 8 or 9 times. The innocent spouse has a right to know each time, and maybe by the 3rd or the 4th time, the innocent spouse will realize this is a pattern, and I think I'm going to use my right to divorce. if she doesn't find out until the sixth time, she hasn't really been apprised of what her rights are. And not to, you know, issue of disease is an issue, and just the issue of accountability, that if you come out and admit what you've done wrong, I can assure you that your spouse being aware and the other pressures that will come to bear will be greater. If you really don't want to do this again, that's one way to help ensure that. Continuing with the subject of temptation, we're back on kind of the main overall worksheet headed temptation. We've seen temptation follows a pattern. Lust conceived gives birth to sin. Sin results in death. I've had cases lately of counseling people who are tempted to homosexuality. And it's interesting in those cases when you're collecting the data, how did this start? You see a pattern as well where someone could be a young man when he's 14 or 15 or a young lady, and they feel a certain impulse or a certain curiosity. And, you know, that the guy sees an underwear ad and he notices himself drawn to that. And at that point, he has a choice to feed the sin or to abort the sin. And he can say, just like some other man looking at a female underwear ad could be tempted, you can say, no, I shouldn't be thinking about this. I need to be thinking about life, including this part of life, in a biblical way. Or you can feed the sin and say, I like that. Let's look some more. And let's see what else is out there. And, of course, sadly now on the Internet, whatever you want is out there quickly and easily, television to some degree as well. So when you feed the temptation, it's going to grow. And what initially was an impulse of interest that was perverse, and the young man seeing the bikini shots on the sports website and staring at those, that's a pervert, even though it's natural for him to want a woman, it's unbiblical for him to want to look at those women to gratify himself. He's supposed to wait for a wife. And it's unnatural for the other guy who sees the swimsuit guy thing. It's unnatural for him, it's unbiblical for him to desire that. It's also unnatural. But it, again, he can either feed it or starve it. And what happens, and when you see someone, by the time they're identifying themselves as homosexual, they've engaged in a homosexual act, or they're really enslaved to homosexual porn, they've made a sequence of hundreds of choices, if not thousands of choices, to, okay, I feel lonely, I feel bored, or I just feel desire, and I'm going to go feed it by looking at this stuff, thinking about this stuff, reading this stuff. And that's how it grows, and it becomes a life-dominating sin. You feed the dragon, you feed the baby, whatever, instead of aborting, and it takes over and rules your life, whatever the temptation may be. Like I said, it can be almost any category. The problem always is the heart. That's why Proverbs says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Back to Mark 7. Addictions are not diseases. It's not cancer. It's not the flu. It's a choice for which you're responsible. I'm not denying that an addiction is something very powerful, and that an unbeliever is powerless in the face of whatever sin he's addicted to, be it porn or pot. Like Paul said in Romans 6, that you used to be slaves of sin. And so the unbeliever is a slave, but he's responsible for that. And even a Christian can choose to serve his old slave master and can give in to sin and be under its control in spite of who he is. But God has promised, back to key verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that you will not be tempted beyond what you are able. God will provide a way out, a way of escape. Romans 6 again, that Christ has set you free. If you're a believer, you have died to sin. It no longer has mastery over you. But also, you're responsible to fight sin. You will run into people who just say, I'm just waiting for the Lord to release me from this temptation. And until then, I'm still looking at porn and masturbating, or I'm still getting drunk. And Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Temptation needs to be dealt with radically. That's the abortion. That's the pluck out the eye. It's flee youthful lusts. Putting off sin. And dealing radically is saying, what could I do that would most likely stop this? Again, telling parents, a spouse, becoming accountable to pastor, getting rid of the source of the temptation in some radical way. Generally speaking, like with people with substance problems or gambling problems, is if you have no time and no money, you can't get into a lot of trouble, right? So if you don't have credit cards, you don't have cash, and you're busy and accountable for your time, then that's at least an outward wall to protect you from the temptation. Now, if you're determined enough, you can break through the wall or climb over the wall, but it's a help that you can get. The chief problem with temptation is idolatry. That the belief that whatever this is going to provide the ultimate satisfaction for my soul rather than understanding that Christ is the ultimate satisfaction for my soul. There are a couple places you can turn for this. Proverbs chapter 9 is the way that Proverbs is structured is the first 9 chapters. You normally think of Proverbs as being all these sayings, but the first 9 chapters are actually a sequence of several extended discourses appealing to the naive one to choose wisdom and not folly. And chapter 9 is the final chapter in the sequence. You have 2 banquets. And the picture is that it's kind of like if you had 2 invitations for dinner in the same evening, you only can take one, so where are you going to eat? And we're brought to chapter 9, and Lady Wisdom, and wisdom is here symbolically portrayed as this woman who should be your soul's true bride. And it says that she has built her house, she's hewn out suburban pillars, she's prepared food, and she's sent in her maidens and calling. And it's very evangelistic. Come, eat my food. Drink of the wine I've mixed. Forsake your folly and live. And so she's pleading with the naive ones to feast at her table. And Lady Wisdom is ultimately speaking on behalf of the Lord. The Lord is saying, come to me. And it's really echoing what Jesus is. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He is the living water who will satisfy your soul. And she's saying, come to me and I will satisfy you. But then in verses 13 to 18, you have Madam Folly. And literally, earlier, she's portrayed like the prostitute or the immoral woman, but she's also symbolic of everything the world has to offer. Here's the other dinner invitation. The woman of folly is boisterous, verse 13, naive, knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on the seat of the high places of her city, calling to those who pass by who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So when we're being tempted, we are being offered these 2 banquets. At all times, the Lord is offering to satisfy our souls. And yet, the world is portrayed by Madame Folly, is going to tell us that gambling, drinking, drugs, sex, material things is somehow going to bring us gratification. And we need to listen to the Lord and to be wise. And another passage which even summarizes it in two verses, Isaiah 55, if you want to turn there, verses 1 and 2. Another gem. It's kind of, again, you don't just use Paul's epistles and the Proverbs and counseling. Here we're using passages from the major prophets. And Isaiah 55, in 2.5 verses, summarizes the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, really. And this is probably my favorite passage to take people who are tempted, who are addicted, so they say, be it to porn, be it to homosexuality, be it to drugs, alcohol, gambling. Verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Don't you see how verse 2 is just a great verse for any kind of addict? It says, why are you spending your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? The person who has been struggling with, we'll take drunkenness, he feels this yearning. He feels anxious. He feels bored. He feels lonely. He feels empty. And throughout his whole life, as an adult perhaps, he's gone to alcohol to give him the buzz, to make him forget his problems, to make him feel better for a while. And he hears the siren calling him now, come, drink, and I'll make you feel better. And yet, and you could talk to him, has it ever really satisfied you? And like Proverbs talks about, you know, how do you feel after you've been drinking? Your head hurts, you don't know where you are. It doesn't satisfy your soul, it just makes you more miserable. The young man, he's home alone. His parents are gone. He knows how to get in the internet in spite of whatever blocks they've tried to put on. He can disable whatever it is. And Madame Folly beckons to him that she's going to give him 30 seconds of sexual pleasure. What can stop him? What on earth could keep him from that? Well, he has to believe that Christ is more satisfying than whatever it is that's luring him. And in verse 2 is saying that you're spending money. And this is, I think, the idea of, there's symbolic language here. It is true that drugs, alcohol, and gambling waste tons of money. Sin is generally expensive. Adultery is very expensive and unsatisfying. I counseled a man who would go to strip clubs and hire the prostitutes who worked there to go home with him. And he blew through his family's entire retirement savings, like the prodigal son, wasting his inheritance and his children's inheritance and his wife's retirement on prostitutes. So it is literally expensive. It's expensive because when you're addicted to these things, you can't work and you lose your job. So there's all kinds of cost attached. But beyond it being merely financial, that you're spending your life, your energy, your time, you're wasting your life chasing after something worthless and meaningless. And you can ask the drunkard, what has alcohol ever done for you? Have you ever woken up the next day glad that you spent time with it? Has it ever gone, wow, this was really a satisfying experience and I feel so good? Likewise, when you've been with your prostitute or you've been at the strip club or whatever the sin may be, where you've bought one more item that just fills your closet and you don't even open the box. It doesn't satisfy your soul. That's the folly of sin. And you know, when Hebrews talks about we shouldn't be led astray by the deceitfulness of sin, that sin keeps promising us that it's going to satisfy us, and it never does. I remember the old Peanuts cartoon when was it Sally would hold the ball for Charlie Brown to kick, and since you know this being my age, virtually my whole life, this cartoon would get run every year where, okay, it's football season again, and she's going to hold the ball, and Charlie Brown runs up, and what does she do? She pulls the ball up, he falls flat on his back, yet again. And this went on, you know, ageless 9-year-olds for 40 years. That's what sin does, is it promises you happiness, it promises you satisfaction, and you walk out ashamed, empty, and miserable. Whatever the addiction may be, whatever the temptation may be, what's the answer? Christ says, I'm more satisfying. He says, listen to me, listen carefully to me, and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. And that's the plea in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now that's a metaphor. It's not saying literally, you know, it's like Jesus saying, He is the one who is the living water. He is the bread of life. Moses gave you manna, but I'm giving you real bread. And people got confused taking him literally. No, this is a metaphor saying that the satisfaction for your soul, the very thing you're looking for in the alcohol, the drugs, and the sex, is to be found in the Lord. And of course, reading this through the New Covenant, in Christ. He can satisfy your soul. And it's free. It's the gospel, isn't it? Without money, without cost. You don't have to pay for this salvation. You don't have to pay for this relationship and with the Lord. He's the Lord who gives, not the Lord who takes. And the payment, somebody else paid, God paid by sending His Son that you might be satisfied in Him. And this is the real problem of temptation, is we don't see Christ as being most satisfying. A good passage, another good passage to use the temptation is in Genesis 39, when Joseph is tempted by Potiphar's wife. It's a good contrast to David and his failure with Bathsheba. But remember what Joseph gave as his reason why he wouldn't lie with Potiphar's wife? How could I do this and sin against God? And you know, we read elsewhere that how the Lord was with Joseph. And I think what's going on there is that Joseph had a relationship with God that was so sweet and so satisfying that a half an hour in the sack with Potiphar's wife wasn't worth giving up that relationship with God, even though it meant going to prison. That whatever pleasure she offered, whatever safety and security he might have attained by keeping her happy, wasn't worth the satisfaction that he finds in the Lord. And so, again, I feel like I need to talk not just to our counselees, but to us. You know, are we finding that kind of satisfaction? There's some behaviors that are so socially unacceptable that, you know, you're getting drunk, you're doing drugs, you're going to prostitutes, strip clubs, whatever, going to the casino, wasting all the money, hoping to become a millionaire, that are obviously sinful and wicked, and that's why people come for counseling. But we all have idols, don't we? We all have something in our lives that we think is going to, we're tempted to look to that for happiness rather than to the Lord. And I think before we can counsel others about this, we need to deal with our own souls in terms of our own desires. And then to be learning, you know, are you experiencing in your life what it means to abide in Christ, what it means to be happy and joyful in Him, that you can explain that to your counselee? How do you do this? And it begins in the mind and in the heart, that we fix our desire upon Him. We as we read the Scriptures, it describes the desirability of Christ, the delights of Christ. And you know, some of the things John Piper's written about desiring God and Christian hedonism, Some people get confused by how he puts some of it, but the point being that the greatest possible pleasures in this life are found in close communion with God, that it's not some burdensome thing to read your Bible and to pray and to go to church and to serve God, but it's the place of greatest possible satisfaction. There's an outline you have. We'll talk a little bit about substance abuse. And I have, it should be an outline in your notes. It says, wisdom from Proverbs about substance abuse. This is a, you know, a big issue in our culture. One problem with technology, I guess, just like the internet can be a good thing in terms of the information that goes forth, and you can, you know, live stream conferences with great speakers, and you can do Bible searches and read sermons. But there's also awful crud on there that can enslave you and ruin your life. And with technology, you know, in biblical times, the intoxicating substances that they could create were much less potent than the ones that we do now. As in the Middle Ages, I guess, we learned how to distill things, and then in modern times you have drugs which create many different effects. There are tens of millions of people who are misusing substances. And of course you have now the recovery, different recovery approaches. And in the secular realm, there's a recovery industry. And you have, you know, the abuser, the drunkard, the codependent, co-idolater we would call them, the disease model. And I think it's important to look at what the Bible says, and then I'm going to critique some of what's going on. Quickly, you know, what does the Bible say about drinking? My understanding scripturally, and maybe not all of you are going to agree with me, but I do not believe the Bible forbids drinking wine. Verses, you know, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has approved your works. In Ecclesiastes, in the Psalm, he causes grass to grow for cattle, vegetation for the labor of man, so he may bring forth food on the earth and wine which makes the heart glad. Lady Wisdom serves wine at her banquet. Jesus turned water into wine. The Lord's Supper, he used wine. The alcoholic content of wine back then was less than ours, but it was still potentially intoxicating. That's how they got intoxicated. Jesus was accused even of being a glutton and a drunkard, falsely accused, because he came eating and drinking. You know, the pasteurized grape juice, interestingly enough, was not in existence until the 19th century, when a teetotaling, I think, Methodist, Mr. Welch, wanted to create non-alcoholic communion wine. Up until then, it really wasn't an option. It doesn't store well. It ferments. An interesting passage on wine is in Proverbs 31 in terms of a positive use for wine, and I would even say stronger things, when it says, you know, it says kings should not drink wine, but it says in verse 6, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. That for a person who is dying in an immense pain, a person, you know, back then they didn't have all the drugs we have, which, but I think there's a legitimate use for, be it morphine for someone who's dying very painfully of cancer. You know, many of the drugs that are misused, you know, Vicodin, Percocet, others, Oxycontin, that for those who really have major pain and they're suffering or they're near the end of life, there's a valid use. But Drunkenness is clearly condemned in Scripture. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Isaiah 5, woe to those who rise early in the morning. They may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink. And the Bible explains why. Back to Proverbs 31, where if somebody's dying and they're suffering, it may be appropriate to give them something strong to sedate them. But she says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, or rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Saying, if you drink too much, you're going to be rendered unfit to fulfill your responsibilities. You know, if you're the king, you don't want to be drunk when you're determining the movements of the army and dispensing justice. You need to have full control of your faculties. It's church leaders are not to be addicted to much wine. They're not to be substance abusers. You can't hold a job. When the economy was booming and everything was being built everywhere, I would hear general contractors complain that they couldn't find somebody that they could trust to show up week after week just to go nail things together. You know, people who were even semi-skilled construction workers, because they'd get a little money and they'd go drink and gamble and wouldn't come back to work. So to be able to do your job, you need to be sober and self-controlled. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul says. Likewise, it's going to affect you physically. Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes. Those who linger long after wine, those who taste mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. The last, it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, your mind will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies in the middle of the sea, or one who lies down at the top of a mast. They struck me, but I do not know. But I do not become ill. They beat me, but I do not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Sometimes the world portrays the drunkard as kind of a joke, but it's not funny. There are consequences. When I was overseas, I met a widow whose husband had drunk himself to death. And she's stuck in a very menial job just trying to survive economically. Obviously, there are going to be financial consequences. Who has poverty? It's been found that college students typically spend more money on beer and alcohol than on books. But when you counsel, you know, I've made the statement that biblically, I don't think you can forbid people from having a glass of wine or a beer. When you see the harm that addictions to these substances cause, it's very troubling to see the lost jobs, the homelessness, the poverty, the physical abuse. There are areas you can walk in Escondido right now, and you're going to see people wasting their lives, enslaved to drunkenness and drugs. You're prone to other sins as well, with a loss of inhibition. I've had counselees who have been drunk and have committed sexual immorality in the midst of the drunkenness that they probably would not have done sober. People who are drunk can become more quarrelsome, getting into fights. Like I said, who hit me? I don't even know who hit me in the proverb. A police chaplain told me that a large percentage of successful suicides are under the influence. Obviously, when you do this, you hurt others. Broken homes, drunk drivers killing people, the economic costs. We've had relationships in the past, our counseling center, with homes for male and female substance abusers. And they would often be married, and they'd come in with a spouse. And you would see the devastation on the spouse and the kids, and both women drunkards and men drunkards. And, a woman, the husband's off at work, and he's afraid to leave the house because she's going to sell the silver. You know, they took away her money, they took away her credit card, but you know, she's going to take stuff to the pawn shop or the thrift shop and get some money so she can go get what she wants. It's so enslaving and so destructive. Of course, ultimately, it's a sin against God who made us. Why do people do this? When you talk to them, you know, Proverbs 31 says it's not for kings to do this, you know, those who are suffering. And I think a lot of times it is that people have not necessarily physical pain, although that can lead to like addictions to painkillers, but it's what they would consider emotional pain. You know, Laura wrote the book, Will Medicine Stop the Pain? And for some people, their drug of choice will be alcohol or marijuana or cocaine or methamphetamines, and it just enables them to escape a reality they don't like. You know, here he is, he can't hold a job, he can't keep a wife, so instead of looking to the Lord, he's going to look to this to make him feel better. Paul warns of those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the Bible doesn't, just like the Bible doesn't deny that sexual sin has an element of pleasure to it, these substances probably temporarily give pleasure. It even talks about the desire of the eyes, where you look at the wine in the glasses, it sparkles, and that can be a temptation because of the association you have with it. Ultimately, it is idolatry. It's going to the broken cisterns of the world. It's going, you know, spending your money for what is not bread, or your wages for what does not satisfy. By the way, all this can be applied to gluttons and people who find satisfaction in material things. It works across the board. Well, how can you be set free? And the recovery movement, Alcoholics Anonymous, 12 Steps, we have problems with this. There's a book I can recommend called The Useful Lie by William Playfair, who's a doctor. And there have been several critiques done of the recovery movement. I'm going to run through a few of those before. I also want to, well, what are you going to do instead? One would be that AA and the recovery movement teach that substance abuse is a disease. Quoting from their materials, after a century of treating alcoholism as a moral weakness, most present-day medical opinion considers alcoholism a disease, which, like diabetes, can be arrested but not cured. Most of the clergy, too, accept alcoholism as sickness and not sin. Not me. But, you know, and then the idea is that you're born, you have this disease, and you're powerless. And the cause is biology, which is not moral. It's like being born with an allergy or something. And you'll hear expressions, that wasn't him talking, that was the alcohol. No, that was him. And then the theory is the person who has this genetic disposition, when he's exposed to the substance, then he becomes under the control of the addiction. Again, he's a victim. When I go into a room where there's been a cat, I start sneezing. I'm under the influence, and I will sneeze, my eyes will water, my tongue will get thick, my nasal passages will fill up. And so when the alcoholic is exposed, then he's a time bomb. And so the key to recovery, he has to identify that he has this disease, that he is an alcoholic. If you don't agree, you're in denial. And then you have to participate in group meetings of AA for the rest of your life. Also, they would teach you have to totally abstain from alcohol. That includes in cough syrup, desserts, communion. And the same model is being used for gambling. Same exact ideas, that you've got that gambling gene, or narcotics, certain sexual, you know, like I read you in the first day, how pedophiles are treated as being people who have some sickness, an addiction. There is not support from actual medical research of these presuppositions. The Bible teaches that substance abuse is a sin. It's a moral model, not a medical model, and not recovery, but redemption. All of us are born sinful. It's also true that each of us has different areas where we are tempted, some more than others. I don't deny. I said, for me, this has never been an area of temptation. Be careful if I think I stand lest I fall. But over 51 years, I've never been tempted to drugs and alcohol. I've got other temptations. You know, as a person who's a thief, it's not because of a, you know, some may be more tempted to theft than others, or blasphemy, or anger. But it's God's law, and we are responsible to obey God's law. And furthermore, we become addicted by sinful choices, just like I described earlier, that the person who indulges the homosexual lust becomes enslaved to it over time. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. Giving in creates a stronger bondage. But as Christians, we are no longer enslaved to sin. And as Christians now, our identity is in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, you know, such were you. You know, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were you. And I think it is very wrong and it's very harmful to tell somebody your label for the rest of your life is, I am an alcoholic, I am a gambling addict, I am whatever the sin may be. No, our identity is, I'm a new person in Christ. I was that, but I have been set free. And then within AA itself, it is in many ways a counterfeit religion. And in the Bible, we're told that the most dangerous error is spiritual error. Meaning that, you know, some people say, well, isn't this good because it's spiritual? It talks about a higher power. Well, the strongest warnings in the Bible are against higher powers that aren't the one and true living God. We're told to stay far, far away from those. And built into the warp and the woof of AA is, you know, an openly spiritual message which is contrary to the Bible. They have a counterfeit book, the big book. And it's not the Ten Commandments. They even have their own Decalogue or Twelvelogue. And the focus of their program is to indoctrinate people in their book and in their principles. They have a counterfeit theology of a higher power, God as you understand Him. Any God will do as long as He's greater than you. One person in an AA publication said, I put my faith in the AA group. That's my higher power and it keeps me sober. That is an idol. And God is not willing to be one of a pantheon of various gods, small g, in anything. It has a counterfeit anthropology, meaning doctrine of man, the disease model. AA literature attacks Christians who call drunkenness a sin. They say it actually keeps people from recovery. So actually, religiously, it's not neutral. It's pluralistic, except for biblical Christianity. And then the idea of codependency, and the answer is a very self-centered answer. In the book Codependent No More, it says, this book is dedicated to me. The most important person in our lives is ourselves. That's turning the Bible on its head. A counterfeit redemptive experience. You know, redemption is you admit you're an alcoholic. That's in place of Christian conversion. A counterfeit identity of I'm an alcoholic rather than I'm a believer and I'm new in Christ. Also, the idea of being powerless. In Christ, we are no longer powerless because we're united to Him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm able to resist sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin. A counterfeit church in which they have weekly fellowship, they have discipleship. And I've seen multiple cases where people, AA is for them their church and they're not involved in a local church. And then counterfeit evangelism, which is to spread the message. Now some have tried to Christianize the 12-step program. And this really fits in what we talked about the first day in terms of psychology, where you take the 12 steps, you try to fix them up a little bit so it's specifically Christian. But in so doing, we're denying the sufficiency of Scripture, that we don't need to derive the ultimate answers for addicts from some people who weren't even believers, so far as I can tell, with a methodology which is opposed to Scripture and just try to clean the thing up. The answer is to go to the Bible and see what it says is how we can be set free. We don't need to go to Egypt or to the Canaanites for our answers. And the structure itself is so, the disease model is so inherently unbiblical. And even if there is a, you know, anything in there that in any formal sense may sound like it agrees with some principle in Scripture, we can just go straight to the Bible. We don't need them to tell us what it is. So I would not encourage people into 12-step programs. Now, what will happen sometimes if someone gets so addicted to drugs or alcohol that they have to go into some hospitalization or inpatient program, especially when there are medical issues involved in terms of detoxing and getting off of the meds or having to be on some meds to get off of other meds, they may be put in an environment where they're going to have this put upon them whether you like it or not, and that will be unavoidable. It's kind of like I talked about earlier. If you abuse your kids, you may be in a secular anger management program, which is really unbiblical. And so you're going to have times, and I've had times where, or people even, you know, someone's been caught DUI and the courts mandate they go to AA. And they mandate they attend so many meetings. And I wouldn't tell my counselee to defy that mandate. I would try to instruct them how to process what they're being told in the meeting biblically, and I would try to give them biblical help, which is going to be in contrast to what they're being told. And so how can we recover? Ephesians 4 and 5. I mean, one is, we've talked about that we should lay aside the old self, and in putting off sin, and in putting off sin, though, has multiple elements to it. Romans 13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So, the put on is the most important part, which is putting on Christ. But with putting on Christ, you're also putting off the old self, putting off sin. So there's repentance, confessing sin to God. The primary issue, like Psalm 51, where David said, I've sinned against you and you only. It's not primarily what you did to your spouse, your kids, to society. Yeah, you need to seek their forgiveness too. But it's a sin against God. And furthermore, repentance is no excuses. Not blaming genetics, which is really blaming God, or your upbringing, which is essentially blaming God. Not peer pressure, but rather confessing idolatry. Lord, I was going to this when I should have been going to you. I was seeking this to fill my soul. And to deny that addiction is sin is to forfeit forgiveness. If you're just a victim of this, then you're not repenting. But when you call it sin, there's hope. Hope of repentance, forgiveness, transformation. Now, it is true that you can admit, apart from Christ, you would be enslaved to this, but there's hope. Then you know that there's forgiveness. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We know that whoever's in Christ is a new creation. We know in 1 Corinthians 6 that the one who has truly turned to Christ says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, that you are now a new person. And then you, as God helps you, live a new life of self-control, not putting yourself under the control of alcohol and drugs. Now, in very practical terms, putting off sin, rather than going to the A model of it, but when Jesus says, if your hand, your arm causes you to cut it off, that if you realize that you can't handle drinking or being around drinking, you stay away. Now, you say, well, that sounds similar to AA. I'm not denying that outwardly it sounds similar. Now, for me, it's because I'm united to Christ and I'm a new creation, but still to know, okay, this is an area where I struggle. Just like if a guy has a really hard time with lust, probably going to the beach in the middle of July isn't a good idea for him. And so if you know you're weak in this area, than to say, I'm not going to keep it in my house. I'm not going to go around. Or even the kind of accountability in terms of putting off, in these halfway houses, Christian, even nuthetic halfway houses. Putting off means you're staying in the halfway house and you leave for work where you've got gas in your car and no money and no credit cards in your wallet. And you're supposed to be at work at 8, so you left at 7:30, work's over at 5, you're back by 5:30, and you're kept busy. And that's a means to keep you from the temptation. And if you're serious about changing, then you're willing to do what it takes to stay far away from what tempts you. So there can be action like that, but as you're doing it as the Scripture says, and then positively, not just don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Put on Christ. To walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. As you're walking closely with the Lord, as you're finding in Him, Isaiah 50, as we already read in Isaiah 55, that you find your satisfaction in Him. And then, as He is your greatest pleasure, then you're serving Him, you're living a life for Him, and we have been set free. Here's a question where some may disagree, but is it possible for a person who was once a drunkard to have wine with communion or wine with Christmas dinner and not be a drunkard? And the answer is yes. And that's actually, I'm not saying that, First of all, Romans 14:23, so whatever is not of faith is sin. So if in his conscience he can't do it, he shouldn't do it. But the idea that if you've ever been drunk or a drunkard, that you can never have a beer or a glass of wine without becoming an addict again is not a biblical concept. And there are many believers who in their past were living as drunkards or on drugs, who believe they have the freedom in Christ, which is another question maybe not everybody's going to agree with me on, but my understanding scripturally, to have a beer with their Mexican dinner or a glass of wine with a special meal, and they can leave it at that, or they're in a church where they have wine and communion, and they can take the wine and communion and have the, whatever it is, eighth of an ounce that they get, and they never give in to it again. That's possible, as we've been set free. And then, I have in the outline, we've already covered this, is that when you're dealing with someone, and this is another thing, this is kind of parallel, that they have the confrontation with the person who's a drunkard, that's the A model, but the Bible also teaches a model of confrontation. At first you go on your own, then you bring two or three with you, then it's a matter that could become a matter of church discipline, but you follow the pattern of the Scriptures. Now, does this always work? Some people choose to remain drunkards. But God has used it in many cases, in many ways. And I know in our church, I know among my friends, among counselees, former counselees, that God has set people free. But part of it is, like the parable I used in the first day, it's not just to, Jesus said, if you get out one demon and you don't put anything on, lots more are going to come in. It's not just a matter of putting off than drunkenness, and it's certainly not in finding your identity as I am an alcoholic and somehow that's going to save you. It's putting on Christ, finding your joy in Him, growing in Him, and then He enables you to live a new life and you can truly be set free. Now back to finish up the outline on temptation. We've gone through the Scriptures and topical outline, data gathering. You want to hear history and patterns. This is where oftentimes in homework you'll have someone keep a log of when they are tempted. If someone's tempted by sexual lust, to keep a record of when the temptation is strongest or when they give in. Could be alcohol as well, to write down when you feel tempted or write down when you give in. Sometimes that log can help you that if the guy's doing fine Monday through Friday, and then when the weekend comes and he's feeling lonely, he's a single guy, and his roommate's away, that's when he's tempted to go find satisfaction in his idols. And so you can help to design some homework to make plans for how he would spend his time differently. Another point of data gathering is to ask questions to make sure, as far as you are able, is this person really a believer? Believers can, for a time, come under the power of sin, but they're not going to live there. We are new in Christ, and sometimes the problem is they haven't yet really been converted. Homework, keeping a temptation log, radically dealing with sources of temptation. I've talked about that already. Proverbs 5:8 is another verse, don't go near her door. You know, don't go get near the place where the temptation is going to come. I want to relate this, though, also to the concept of legalism. I can't tell someone from the Bible you're not allowed to have wine with communion or a glass of wine. I can't tell someone from the Bible you're not allowed to have money in your wallet or a credit card in your wallet. My process with the counselee and sometimes the spouse will be, how do you think you should apply what it says in Matthew 5 about plucking it out, fleeing lust in 2 Timothy 2? What actions do you think you need to take? Here are some things I would suggest. I would suggest that since so often one beer leads to four, that you spend a significant time of abstaining from beer because you've shown you've not been able to control this. I can't tell someone from the Bible you're not allowed to have a beer. You can't discipline somebody biblically as a church for having a beer. But you can discipline them for getting drunk and disorderly. So, but you can also guide the counselee to make a commitment of his own choice to take steps to keep himself safe from sin. Likewise, creating accountability. Accountability, I know like with porn, they have the Covenant Eyes program where every website you visit that's questionable, a report is sent by email to your partner. There can be verbal accountability. There can be accountability for time, for money. Ideally, I would say if a man is struggling with actually porn or even alcohol or whatever, I think it'd be really good not just for his wife to be his primary accountability partner, but to get a solid man from his church involved in discipling him. And positively, filling your mind with what is true and good and pure and right. To be busy. Busy doing what God wants you to do, just like David. When did he get in trouble? When he was lazy. Lots of books have been written about this. Ed Welch has a book called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, that applies to all of these addictions, gambling, drunkenness. There also is a workbook that goes along with that, which I have not personally used, but I've heard good things about it. I've mentioned the book The Useful Lie by William Playfair, which is a critique of Alcoholics Anonymous. If you have someone who's dealing with gluttony, Love to Eat, Hate to Eat by Elise Fitzpatrick is one of the few things out there that addresses that. There are also booklets. There are many, many audios that deal with this. Pages out of the homework manual. Mike Cleveland has a series of workbooks called Setting Captives Free, dealing with various addictions, including gluttony, pornography. There's actually, in the area of lust, there's even a kind of teen version. So there's the Pure Freedom Manual for men, but there's also the Purity Challenge, a smaller workbook where the counselee, ideally with a partner, if it's a young man, it might be his dad, or a man with another man in his church to go through, and it's a Bible study dealing with the heart of those temptations and how to, with God's help, fight them to find our ultimate joy in the Lord. I guess one other I could mention is John Piper's book, Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. Not just, you know, as you give up the idolatry of sex to find your great satisfaction in Him.